I was thinking about the bird as well, and I just thought it's such a great parable. We've been looking at Ecclesiastes, which talks about how life is outside our control, and we can't even get this bird out. So I don't know if it's a valid illustration that we have little control in life. Anyway, we're on to chapter 4 now in Ecclesiastes. If you've got your Bibles, open it up. It'll also be on the screen. Caleb's going to come up and read it for us. So Caleb, could you read into the recorder?
Everyone, please turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, if you can. If you don't have a Bible, look to the person next to you. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with the riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone, when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, or of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind.
Thanks, Caleb. Many of you know Sarah and Michelle, is that right? For example, through the work that Sarah does in planning our youth camps, or the work that Michelle does in running youth group. You see, the ministry to young people that they've done goes back a long way. Well over 10 years ago, I mean 10, 15 years ago, before there was even a youth group on Fridays. Now, many of you can't imagine that, but there wasn't always a youth group. Sarah and Michelle would open their home for a few young people to come over and hang out at their place. And we would chat on these evenings about faith and life. And that was their ministry to young people. And it was on one of these evenings when a particular conversation has stuck with me ever since. So I was a snotty teenager, obsessed with getting the top academic marks. And this obsession was dominating the conversation one Friday evening. Now, Sarah's mother at the time, very tragically, had just passed from cancer. And so Sarah, perhaps amused by my immaturity, perhaps annoyed, probably both, well, she turned to me and said, "One day, you'll learn that people are what matter. People are what matter." Now, at the time, I knew what she said was true in theory. But in practice, what mattered to me was not people, but marks. And now, being back at Bible college has now shown me, to my shame, that I've actually grown very little. In fact, just last week, I was having a very similar conversation about this very issue with a friend. Nonetheless, what Sarah said to me at that time, over 10 years ago, has stuck with me, and I find myself revisiting that conversation again and again. People are what matter. And this is going to be the key for us as we try to make sense of Ecclesiastes 4. The chapter's a bit all over the place. I don't know if you felt that as we read it. It's very hard to find a connecting idea. But the importance of human relationships is what ties it all together. We're going to have four headings for today. First heading, when people matter for the wrong reason. That's verses 1 to 6. Second, when people matter for a better reason. That's verses 7 to 12. Third, when people don't seem ultimately to matter. That's verses 13 to 16. And finally, why people do ultimately matter. And for that last point, we'll have to move beyond the preacher's limited perspective of life under the sun. So the first 3 points will be in the chapter. The last one we'll have to move beyond to see what else God has to say. Now let me ask God for help to understand his word by his spirit. So let's pray. Father, by your spirit, help us understand your word, even when it seems confusing, so that we might love you, follow your son, and serve your people. Amen. So first, when people matter for the wrong reason. Now, if you were to take a superficial look around you in the world, you would not come to the conclusion that people matter. If you were to look around the world, you would see oppression and injustice. In the words of the preacher in verse 1, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them." On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Now, this was true in the preacher's time. This is true even today. Just turn on the news. Oppression is rampant. Whether that be of immigrants, of women, of one racial group by another, of one country by another. And despite what politicians and economists speak when they say of free trade, trade has never truly been free. Countless books have been written showing that actually there's a lot of global inequality. And this perpetuates systems of oppression. Now, I'm not saying that there are any solutions, let alone easy solutions. Neither is the preacher of Ecclesiastes. The preacher isn't presenting quick solutions. He is just stating the obvious. He is describing the world as it is. On the side of the oppressors, there is power. And there is no one, humanly speaking, who can comfort the oppressed. No surprise there. It's no coincidence that power is on the side of the oppressors, because you need power to maintain oppression. But the preacher is also, he's also not making heroes of the oppressed. He's not championing a victim mentality. Because he knows when the circumstances shift and power transfers hands, well, the oppressors now become the oppressed, don't they? And we see that all over history. Now, is there anything sadder than the preacher's despairing conclusions? Verse 2, "And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive." Better to be dead than alive, he says. because the dead no longer see nor experience the cruelty of this world. Or verse 3, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Are better than the dead, he says, are the unborn. Because not only are they not seeing evil right now, like the dead are, they've never seen it. Now, of course, the irony here is when the unborn are born, they enter the world of evil, and no one can escape the taint of oppression. Now, as Christians, we might be tempted to move our gaze away from the evil cruelties of this world. We might be tempted to leave the preacher behind in his misery and jump straight to new creation. But we need to slow down and face the reality of life under the sun. We need to face reality so we can truly understand what's in the human heart. There's a reason that oppression will be a permanent fact of life under the sun. Jesus himself said that the poor will always be with us. And the reason is the human heart. You see, at the heart of systems of oppressions are humans. And at the heart of humans is envy. Verse 4, then I saw that all toil and all skill in work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is a vanity and a striving after wind. Now notice that the preacher doesn't say that it is only evil deeds that come from an oppressor's envy. It's not just the bad stuff that comes from envy. He says all toil and work and skill comes from a person's envy. Now what's the difference between the oppressor and the oppressed? The difference lies in who has power at the time. The difference doesn't lie in the heart of either person. Envy drives them both. And that's why when the winds of change blow and the balance of power shifts, the oppressed becomes the oppressor. Now, if you were tempted to pat yourself on the back for not being an oppressor, well, the preacher turns the spotlight on you. Do you really think you would be different from those who oppress others if you were in those same circumstances? But the same motive that drives them drives you. The same motive that drives their evil ambitions drives your ambitions. And this is a warning against ambition for the Christian as much as for the non-Christian. Are Christians truly different from the world when they pursue the same upward social climb? If your most pressing goal in life is to move to the hills, or to get into James Bruce, or to buy a 6-bedroom house with skyrocketing land value, or to get an ATAR of 99.95, are you really excluded from the preacher's observations? I'm not saying those things are bad in and of themselves. The ambition that drives that, well, very often it's the same, isn't it? It's just envy. Now, if we return to my introduction, when I was a teenager. Well, teenage, and maybe even current Abraham, cared more about marks than people. It wasn't because people didn't matter. It was actually because people mattered for the wrong reason. I envied people. I envied their success. I envied their praise. So even when people get cast aside and hurt, it's not because people don't matter. It's because people can matter for the wrong reason. Envy. We look at other people, and envy drives our ambition. Now the preacher very quickly shuts down one bad alternative to envy-driven ambition. Laziness. He silences the voice that says, I'm not about that daily grind, I'm just here to enjoy life. Well, verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. It's a pretty graphic image. the lazy person sees the ambitions of those around them and says, not for me. And instead, they waste their time doing nothing about them. And the result? Well, it's self-destruction. Right? The image is of a sluggard who, because they haven't worked, have nothing to eat except their own flesh. A life of laziness is self-destructive. Now, when people matter for the wrong reason, that of envy, the answer is not laziness. The answer is balance. Verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. You can have two handfuls of quietness and no handfuls of toil, then you're a lazy fool. Or you can have no handfuls of quietness and two handfuls of toil, well, then you're the overambitious person driven by envy. Both are bad. Better a handful of each. A handful of quietness and a handful of toil. When people matter for the wrong reason, envy, find balance. And a big part of balance is friendship. So that leads us to section 2. When people matter for a better reason. And that better reason is friendship. The preacher illustrates this with an example we all recognize. Verses 7 to 8. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Well, this is the person consumed by busyness. Every waking moment is consumed by work. Work, 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 work. They're so consumed by work that they always choose work over hanging out with friends. Well, soon they'll have no friends. Oh well, he says, they don't understand the grind set. Work, 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 work. They put off dating and marriage so they can focus on work. Oh, I'll get married after I get promoted to upper management. But when they become a manager, then work becomes even busier. And now they especially have no time to get to know new people, let alone a potential spouse. Oh, work, 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 work. I'll have time to socialize and relax when I retire. Work, 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 work. Oh, well, I'm retirement age now, but I don't have hobbies or people to spend time with. So I guess I'll just keep working. Work, 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 work. The person finds no satisfaction with what they've achieved. They're always reaching for the next goal. And so almost comically, they pass their days never asking themselves, now hang on a sec. Why am I doing this? Who is it for? Is it even worth all the enjoyments and relationships I've missed out on? Now, for clarity's sake, Solomon has focused on the person who has no family, neither son nor brother. And yet we all know that it's not only the single people who are at risk of this manic business. Married men and fathers, no less than singles, are especially at risk. The temptation to live like a single person, despite having family responsibilities. That's all too real. Absent fathers often live at home with their children. But either they spend all of their children's waking hours away, or even when they're home, their minds are absent. And despite having a family, they live like they don't. Right, such people, they toil away, giving their spouses and children no time, convincing themselves that they're doing it for the benefit of the family. But the truth is their hearts are not with their family. But elsewhere, they're married to their careers. Their true children are their projects. If we look at it clearly, we understand ambition is dehumanizing. And the same is true when people sacrifice friendships for career. Ambition is dehumanizing. We become less than human when we forget that people are what matter. Now, ambition and loneliness often go together, and people realize this too late. Now, a better path is to realize that two are better than one. Simple maths, really. Two greater than one. Verses 9 to 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Two is better than one. And three is even better than two. Three greater than two, greater than one. Now, underlying ambition is envy. Underlying envy is self-centeredness. It's all about me. But the preacher says, however, that we is better than me. And that's how one commentator summarizes it. We is better than me. Here's the answer to how you can have balance. How you can have a handful of quietness rather than two handfuls of toil. Have friends. Have relationships with people. And make time for them. People are what matter. The preacher describes the benefits of friendship in a straightforward way. There's a reward, there's help, there's warmth, and there's strength. Verse 9, the reward from having two rather than one, increased effectiveness. And what's more, any reward for toil can be enjoyed together. And when you enjoy something with another person, it doubles the delight. Verse 10, if one person encounters difficulties of any kind, the other person can help. Verse 11, two people lying together on a cold night can provide warmth to each other, both in the sense of physical warmth to survive the cold and in the sense of affection to survive loneliness. It's not a metaphor, it's not telling you to literally do this with everyone, but the idea is clear, isn't it? In verse 12, a person might get attacked and be unable to fight off their attacker, but two together will be able to fight the attacker off. And if there are three, their strength is increased. So invest in friendships. Invest in relationships. Invest in your spouse. Invest in your children. Invest not just money, but time. Invest not just time, but energy. Invest not just energy, but love. And this is a call for all of us, whether young or old, whether working or will work. People matter more than the stuff that so easily takes up our time. Now, Solomon has shown us the ugliness of envy and the loneliness of ambition. He wants us to find balance. And he has demonstrated the superiority of friendship. He wants us to find friendship. People are what matter. Well, that's the end, right? It's a pretty straightforward lesson. And yet this is Ecclesiastes. And so we should learn by now to expect disappointment. Remember, life under the sun is vain. And so we come to our next heading. Third, when people don't seem ultimately to matter. Verses 13 to 16. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. And what a strange little story. It's full of strange sentences that barely make sense. I think what's happening here is a rags-to-riches story. Someone who starts off really low and ends up really high. And not only that, it's a story about popularity and even of great service. But it ends on a depressing note. The preacher is keen not to let you put your hopes in anything under the sun. He's here to dampen your enthusiasm and be a bit of a spoiler sport. He ends the chapter with disappointment. Right, the preacher describes the story of a young man from a lowly background, poor, and even in prison at some stage. But because of his wisdom, he rose up the ranks. The young man was extremely popular with the masses who followed him, and ultimately they made him king. And he replaced the previous king who was old and foolish. This reminds us, perhaps, of King Solomon's father, David, who went from being a lowly shepherd to a soldier to a political refugee until he rose up the ranks and became king in place of Saul, who had become very foolish. And David became a very popular king. Yet David, too, grew foolish in his old age. And to the degree that another young man, Absalom his son, won the hearts of the people and almost became king in place of David, reigning in Jerusalem for a period of time. Or Solomon's own story, very similar. He was a wise youth who pleased God in his request for wisdom. But he too became foolish in his old age, worshipping the false gods of his thousand wives and concubines. And in his lifetime too, a poor but capable young man called Jeroboam, the son of a widow, rose up the ranks and ended up taking the kingdom from Solomon's son. And we don't know if the preacher is telling a parable or if he's quoting a story from another kingdom outside Israel. Definitely there are resonances with the life of Solomon's father and with Solomon's own life. But the point of the story, however, is to look at a case where someone manages to have it all. He has ambition and he has relationships. He rises from poverty to the throne itself. The people love him. And in his wisdom, he serves them well. This is the best case scenario. What career could be more glorious than that of the king? What position could be more effective to serve others than that of the king? What position could afford more love from people than that of the king? This is a life where ambition and relating to people have both been lived out to the fullest. And yet, what happens? Verse 16b, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. The preacher presents to us the most fulfilled life that can possibly be lived under the sun. And yet, because it is life under the sun, it is vain, fleeting, a striving after wind. The best life under the sun, even a life involving people, is vain. Yes, people are what matter, but people die. And the people who come after will not rejoice in you. You can invest your life in people and pour yourself out in their service, but they're mortal. They'll die. And you'll be forgotten. Ah, this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Oh, what a depressing note to end this chapter on. People matter, even in beautiful ways like friendship, rather than in awful ways like envy. But people die, and in the end, nothing lasts. Well, the preacher gives no further answers here, and that's because under the sun, there are no more answers. And this leads us to the fourth and final heading. Why people do ultimately matter. The path goes into dense fog. The preacher can't see further, and so he has nothing more to say here. His wisdom teaches us that people matter, but people die. And so his wisdom ends in the fog. His perspective is limited. The path goes into dense fog. But the path continues on. And because Christ has come and dispelled the fog, we know where it goes. In fact, it is Jesus' very own rags-to-riches story that dispels the fog. Jesus went from the humiliating death on the cross, the lowest of the low, to being resurrected in glory and ascended in victory to sit on the throne at the right hand of God, the highest of the high. And not in a temporary way, like the youth in the story, but in an everlasting way. And unlike the wise young man in the story and his people, Jesus' people will rejoice in him forever. He won't be forgotten after a generation. You see, people do ultimately matter. And this is why. Because of Jesus, who offers eternal life. Because of eternal life, people not only matter, they can matter into eternity. Now, Ecclesiastes shows the futility of envy-driven ambition. It ends in the grave. In fact, if we just jump ahead to chapter 5, we read about the person, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take away nothing for his toil, that he may carry away in his hand. You see, we can't bring anything material beyond the grave. We can't bring our career successes beyond the grave. We can't bring the fruits of our ambition beyond the grave. But what the death and resurrection of Christ shows is that we can bring people beyond the grave. We can bring them with us beyond the grave, provided they are trusting in Jesus. And this is what we see in the New Testament. In one of the most moving passages of Scripture, Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians. These are people with whom he has shared the gospel and who have believed through his ministry. And he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. You are our glory and joy." As Christians, we do have something we can bring with us beyond the grave. Other people through the gospel. People are what matter. Not only in this life, though it's very true of this life, but much more so because people, through the gospel, last into eternity. When Jesus returns and history is wrapped up, what will your reward be? What will your joy and glory be? It'll be the people you brought to Christ. It'll be the fellow Christians who you encouraged to persevere. It'll be those who followed your godly example to maturity. It will be the family of God that you exult in and celebrate with. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. When we sing praises to God and feast with him and the Lord Jesus in the new creation, our reward will be all the sweeter because of the people we will share it with. So spend a minute now reflecting. Think of one thing you are doing out of envy-driven ambition that you need to cut down on this month. And think of one person you know that you will invest more time and energy into this month, either in sharing the gospel with them or encouraging them in their faith. It might be your spouse, might be your children, might be a friend. People matter. Because people, through the gospel, last into eternity. So I'll give you a minute. Let me pray. Father, people matter to you, enough for you to send your son Jesus to die for them. Help us to lay aside our envy and pour ourselves out for other people. Help us especially to be your co-workers in bringing eternal life to others and building up your saints. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.